Well, good morning. We've sung about how great our God is. We've read from Psalm 24 and been reminded that He is King over all the earth, that all who dwell upon the earth are under His dominion. And it's with that in mind that as we return to our study in 1 Kings 14, it's actually a little depressing because we encounter human kings. And we're reminded once again of how far even the best that this world has to offer comes when compared to the one true King. And really, that's the reminder of our entire study of Kings, of 1 and 2 Kings as we go through it. It's to help us long for, to be reminded that there is a King who is to come, one who perfectly fulfills all that we hope for, all that we long for, all that we desire to see. Every so often I read or watch the fascinating, if not somewhat disturbing, ways in which Christianity and the true worship of God attempts to conform to culture or even at times other religions. With the advent of social media, it's all the more prevalent. You can see worship services or attempts at worship. I'm not quite sure what it is sometimes. As they attempt to blend in with the culture around them. Sometimes it's here in our country, sometimes it's other places in the world, and it's really, as I began to think about it, it's nothing new. In Exodus 32, Israel, you may remember, had just come out of Egypt. They had been delivered miraculously by the power of God who came and said, "You are my people, I am delivering you from this land." And just a few weeks, months later, they're standing there at the foot of Sinai, waiting for Moses to come down. You remember that God himself had come as a thick, dark cloud, a storm rolled over Mount Sinai. Terrifying. A reminder of the presence of God. So they're there in the presence of God. The dust of Egypt is still on their sandals. Moses tarries in coming down the mountain, and what do? They appeal to Aaron, and they convince him, create a God that we can see. Create a God like the nations around us, an idol, a bull. We'll still call it Yahweh, but we're going to make it look like the nations and the gods around us. And then we're going to worship it the way the nations worship. So we're going to blend together the worship of the nations with the worship of Yahweh. I don't know what they thought they were going to achieve with that. They wanted a God they could see, one that was like the nations around them. They started to perform depraved and licentious acts. They became out of control, the text says. And God dealt severely with that people. That certainly wasn't the last time. Some 40 years later, near the end of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 25, they're camped in an area called Shittim. And while they're camped there, some of them get an invite from their neighbors in Moab saying, "Hey, come party with us. Come join us in the worship of our gods, the way we worship our gods." And a number of the Israelites, a large number, did just that. They went and joined with the people. Moses, speaking for God, says, "You have joined yourself to Baal Peor. You who are set apart for God have now become joining yourself with this false worship. You're trying to have me and something else. You're trying to blend the worship of God with the worship of something else." And again, God dealt severely with them for participating in the worship of other gods. There's a term for this attempt to blend together or to merge the worship of God with the worship of other religions. And the term for that is syncretism. One of the reasons for the growth of Catholicism in Latin America and Africa was the fact that when they would enter these new areas, when they would talk to the tribes, they would say, "You don't have to give up your other religious practices. You can have your pagan worship, and you can have this." It was a both and, not an either or. And it led for quick adoption and quick growth, but it certainly didn't lead to true worship. Sadly, this is not just found in Catholicism. It's not just found in ancient Israel. Paul had to remind the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, quoting from the Old Testament, but applying it to them, beginning of verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship with light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" It's not saying to isolate yourself from all unbelievers. He's saying don't look like them. Don't try to worship like them. Don't try to merge. Make sure that you understand there is a distinction. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. As you may have guessed, our passage this morning from 1 Kings brings the issue of syncretism, of the blending of the worship of God, the true worship of God, with the worship of other religions, it brings it to the forefront. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings 14 as we consider this Old Testament example of syncretism. But as we consider it, and as we're confronted with the horror of it, the cost of it, I want us to consider the danger and the cost today, because it is just as high as it was some 3,000 years ago. And we need examples like we have here in 1 Kings 14 to remind us of that. But before we dive into our text, I'm going to open us up in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We come desiring to hear your word. Father, I pray that our hearts would be inclined to obey and to follow, to be not merely hearers, but doers of your word. Father, this is an important issue that still plagues us today. Help us to look at this example from 1 Kings 14, and as we consider it, as we evaluate it, help it to reinforce in our hearts and our minds what it means to be solely set apart for you, especially in our culture and in our world that works so hard to confuse us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, in our study of 1 Kings, we've spent the past several weeks in the north. We've been with that northern kingdom. You remember, sadly, after Solomon, the kingdom was split. Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. And so we've been sojourning up in the northern kingdom, watching Jeroboam, his creation of a new religious worship system around these two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, one at the south, one at the north. Make it easy on yourselves. Choose one or the other. Just don't go down to Jerusalem. He appointed priests, not the good priests, not Levitical priests, but anyone who wanted to come. In fact, all you had to do was bring a couple of bowls, make a sacrifice, and you could be a priest in the northern kingdom. You learn about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. It was a very easy approach. Not only had he set up the golden idols, we've talked about many of the other high places he had set up. He set up worship to demons. It's the word satyr. It's goat demons. It was not a healthy place spiritually. And we watched and we observed as God rebuked multiple times Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And we watched their rejection of him, their refusal to return and repent. Well, Jeroboam has passed, and our attention turns back to the south. What's been going on in the southern kingdom? What's been going on with Rehoboam during this time? We haven't heard from Rehoboam since 1 Kings chapter 12. And when we left Rehoboam, you remember Rehoboam, when he first showed up on the scene, he's the last to enjoy the United Kingdom for a very short period of time, because when he came, the northern tribe said, hey, would you lighten the load a little bit? Your dad, near the end of his life, Solomon, really made it onerous. And Rehoboam, rejecting the wisdom and the counsel of the elders, said, if you thought you had it hard under my dad, just wait till you see me. And that led, that instigated further division and ultimately separation of the kingdom. Rehoboam ran south, raised an army of 180,000, was preparing to march to the north when a prophet came in chapter 11. A prophet came and said, don't go. Do not go up. And he and all of the 180,000 and all of Judah, they obeyed the word of the Lord. And that statement itself was remarkable. They obeyed the word of the Lord, because between Rehoboam and everything we've seen about Jeroboam, there was nothing whatsoever in the text to indicate there was even an inclination to obey the word of the Lord. And that's where it left us, with that final estimation. They obeyed the word of the Lord. So as we turn here, If you haven't already studied Kings, I know many of you have grown up, so you already have an idea of what things are going to look like for Rehoboam. But if this was the first time you were reading it, there would be hope. There would be hope that Rehoboam and the southern kingdom, those worshiping in Judea, worshiping at the temple, were going to follow the Lord. They had made a turn. They had turned and were going to follow the word of the Lord. And so when we pick up, that's what's been echoing. They obeyed the word of the Lord. So what's going to happen? Did that separation and that shock of the 10 northern kingdoms being ripped away, did it reset Rehoboam's priorities? Did it cause him to walk in the wisdom of Solomon during his early years? Well, hold your place in 1 Kings 14 and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. First and Second Chronicles fill in and provide many details that help to provide further context and further understanding of what we see in First and Second Kings. And this is one of those that's interesting, because they actually did just that for 3 years. In verse 17 of chapter 11, Rehoboam with the Levites, and as you read, we'll may even back up a couple verses and read in just a moment, the Levites who fled from the northern kingdom, who came to the south, along with all the people who were faithful to Yahweh, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For 3 years, they walked in the way of David and Solomon. 3 years, they followed the law of the Lord. If you back up to verse 5, there in 2 Chronicles 11, we see that after listening to the word of the Lord from Shemaiah, Rehoboam built, he strengthened the cities of Judah and Benjamin. He's repairing what had been broken. In verses 13 and 14, like I said, all the Levites, they came to Judah and Jerusalem. They couldn't be priests in the northern kingdom because Jeroboam had created a new religious system and he wouldn't allow the Levites to be a part of it. So they all fled to the south. In fact, they abandoned their lands, it says. They left it all behind. They left their pasture lands because they wanted to be near to God. They wanted to be able to worship God rightly. They would have none of the false religion and the false worship that Jeroboam was instituting. Jeroboam, who had built those golden calves, had no need for the priests, so they fled. So the Levites came along with all those who loved the Lord from the 10 tribes of the north. They left everything and they came south to worship Yahweh. And for 3 years, they, along with Rehoboam, followed the word of the Lord and rebuilt the kingdom and strengthened it. But then, as the kingdom seemed to have recovered and become strong again, at the end of those 3 years of recovering from the devastating events of chapter 12 of 1 Kings, the splitting apart of the north and the south, something happens. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. Then, or when, the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Now, I know we haven't gone far, and we really haven't even talked about the syncretism yet. But isn't this the way it is so often in our lives? When we're desperate, when we're needy, when we're hurting, when life seems absolutely uncertain, we turn to the Lord. We cry out to the Lord. We look to the Lord. We call out to the Lord. We're willing, whatever you say, Lord, I will do. But then, the moment things seem to be going our way, we think we've got it under control. We think we're secure. We forget, sometimes little by little, sometimes in one fell swoop, we forget how much we need him. We forget how weak we really are. We think, God, thank you so much, I've got it from here. We think, and we may not say it like that, right? Very few of us are so presumptuous as to verbalize that, but don't we do that with our actions? Don't we stop praying to him? Don't we stop asking for his help? Don't we stop seeking out and asking, Lord, what is your will in this situation? How should I walk before you? What should I be doing? Again, it's like we say, okay, just with our actions, okay, Thanks, God, you took care of me when things were hard. I've got it from here. It's a foolish lie. And it's one that leads only to spiritual and at times physical pain. The superficial peace and security that Rehoboam had enjoyed for those 3 years has now led to those wandering affections. To see what happens next, we're going to turn back. So if you held your place, turn back to 1 Kings 14. Picking back up in verse 21, our divinely inspired author here in 1 Kings 14 makes no mention of these first 3 years. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but the narrators, the divinely inspired narrators of Kings and Chronicles, two different sets of narrators, they have different purposes. So they're not, one's not misleading, there's no contradiction, it's just they have different purposes. It's like when kids show up to tell you a story that happened. If you were to hear them totally independent of one another, you'd wonder if they were even describing the same event. The writers of Kings and Chronicles, it's clear they're describing the same event, but they provide different perspectives. There's different things they're trying to help us to understand. He doesn't even mention the first 3 years. He jumps right to the remaining 14 years of his reign. Verse 21 is packed with contextual information. It's crucial for understanding what transpires and its significance as we see the seeds of syncretism being sown. Verse 21 reads, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess." This is repetitive, but let me give you this list. I'm going to break it up just so you can see all of the information being listed. There's several pieces of information be given, at least eight. You could probably break it up even more. But you've got Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He's reminding us that in contrast to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that this is the son of Solomon. This is the son of Solomon, the son of David. He reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned for 17 years. He reigned in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, by the way, is the city which the Lord has chosen from all the tribes of Israel to place his name. 1 Kings 8 emphasized the significance of that. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonitess. Now, to understand the seeds or the origins of syncretism, the narrator wants us to be reminded that Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the king who oversaw the expansion of the empire, who traded and engaged in diplomacy with the kings of the world, the king who had built a house for the Lord, a house and a palace and a nation where kings and nations streamed to Jerusalem to just stand in amazement. Just to stand in amazement. It's like a national park or Disney World. They just wanted to be amazed at what they saw. And they just came to see the wisdom of Solomon, to see the wealth and all that God had done. All that we know of Solomon is to be brought to mind with Son of Solomon from the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And by all the things of Solomon, I do mean all, including the end of his life, the foreign wives and how they led his heart away from following the Lord. Additionally, the narrator wants us to understand that Israel and Jerusalem in particular is not neutral ground. It's not some just place name. It's special. It had been chosen by God. It was the place for his name to dwell. And we talked about the significance of that from 1 Kings 8. But it marks God is here. The name of the Lord dwells in Jerusalem. This made Jerusalem the most important and significant place in all the world. It should have been inconceivable to even consider worshiping anyone other than Yahweh, the God of Israel, in Israel, much less in Jerusalem. When our narrator then reminds us that Solomon had foreign wives, he does this by just mentioning who Rehoboam's mother was. It's Naamah, the Ammonitess. She's named here, and she's going to be named again at the end in verse 31. She's named twice for emphasis. Why the emphasis? Well, Naamah is actually a key part. She plays a key part in what transpires. If you were to take a left, just a couple pages, to chapter 11. It speaks of these foreign wives of Solomon, how they led his heart astray. And see if you notice what I'm about to draw out here. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Notice that not only is she one of the wives who led his heart astray, she is the Ammonitess, the one who came from Ammon. Among all the wicked wives of Solomon, she received special mention for introducing the detestable worship of Milcom. She was at the center of sowing the seeds of syncretism that began during Solomon's reign and would take root. Have you ever gardened? Where you're going to plant from seeds? I know now you can buy the plants when they start, but that didn't used to be the case. You had to plant it by seed, and we still do that sometimes. You till the ground or you turn it over, and you start to bury all those little seeds, and then you cover them again with dirt. Depends how much. You water them, and you wait to see what's going to sprout. You ever consider going and trying to dig up all of those seeds and find every single one that you planted afterward? It's be a near impossible task to find every one of those little seeds now buried in dirt. How difficult it would be, nearly impossible. That's not far from what happened during the latter years of Solomon's reign. All of these seeds, this beginning of the worship of these foreign gods, had been sown. And even though it's likely that Solomon repented at the end of his life, the damage had been done. There was no undoing it fully. They would sprout and they would grow. It would take complete turning over, destroying of the land, to completely clean it out again. Remember, that's what it took the first time. They destroyed. They were to utterly destroy what was in the land. Our narrator moves from the historical context in verse 21, to what he believes best summarizes Rehoboam's reign. Again, he doesn't mention the three good years. He focuses on the 82.5% of the remaining years. And he focuses on how horrendous this syncretism is, the horror of syncretism in verses 22 through 24. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were even male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had dispossessed before the sons of Israel. It was a little interesting when I first read it or reread this in verse 22. Our narrator doesn't single Rehoboam out, not yet. He says that all of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that aligns with what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. When the kingdom was strong, Rehoboam and all of Israel forsook the law of the Lord. Here in these verses, we see just the absolute horror of this syncretism. We saw that Judah's northern neighbors provoked the Lord to anger back in verse 9 and verse 15 of chapter 14 with what they had done with the setting up of the golden calves and the worship. And that language of anger, it was a unique term for anger that emphasized the grief and the sorrow over what they were doing. The parent weeps over a child who has gone astray or is hurting themselves. And yet it needed judgment, it needed discipline. We're now presented with a new term to describe God's response toward this attempt to worship both Yahweh and the idols of the nations, this syncretism. And the term here in verse 22 is jealousy. It's an important word. It's a biblically significant word, especially in the Old Testament. It appears in the New Testament as well, though. We'll see that. And we need to define this word because when we think about it in today's term, it has almost a purely negative connotation. But the jealousy we find many places in Scripture speaks of an astonishing aspect of God's character. In human terms, jealousy refers primarily to a strong emotion aroused by fear of losing something or someone. It's used particularly in the Old Testament of a husband's passionate protection of his wife and his emotions when he fears losing her. Numbers 5:14. If a spirit of jealousy comes over the husband and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. It speaks of he's jealous for her. He's afraid of losing her for some reason. And as I'm sure we've seen in our own lives, for us mere mortals, jealousy can be a quite terrifying emotion. Solomon said this of it in Proverbs 27:4. Wrath and anger, wrath is fierce. Anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? God's jealousy, though, speaks of his love and commitment to his people. This is important. It belongs with a wonderful picture of God as the husband of his people. That's where this term jealousy belongs. As we think about it with God, it's his passionate love for his people and those he calls his own. Throughout Scripture, when it speaks of God's jealousy over and over again, we find it in the context of his people's unfaithfulness. He doesn't have jealousy toward the other people. It's his people and their unfaithfulness. When they make other gods for themselves, when they go astray. One of the best pictures of this is found in the book of Hosea, where he actually has Hosea go take a wife of adultery and portray the jealousy and the love, the chesed, that unconditional love, and to illustrate this is God and this is how much he loves you. In Psalm 78:58, you read, "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images." Like I said, it's not just an Old Testament concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, we read, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." In other words, you can't have this syncretism. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Properly understood, God's jealousy is absolutely terrifying, but it is also absolutely comforting. You see, God's jealousy and his loving commitment to his people is our salvation. It's what protects us when we go astray. In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" There it is again, that syncretism. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Notice this amazing, it's a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's something that doesn't seem like it should fit together. But the jealousy of the Lord, which should, it should fill us with foreboding, especially as we're about to read with 1 Kings 14. Foreboding for the future of this people who have so raised the ire and the jealousy of God. But watch how this same jealousy is hope for them. Because if it were not for the jealousy of the Lord, if he did not love them jealously, he would have just completely abandoned them. Without that jealous love, it would have been like, fine, I'm done with you. He would have just said, go, do your thing. But they belong to him, and he loves them. So he will not let them go. And while the jealousy will bring terrifying consequences, it is their salvation. There's only one other reference in Kings. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But in Kings, there's only one other reference to jealousy. And we'll see it when we get to the end of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 31, the prophet Isaiah comes and he proclaims to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19:31. "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The jealousy of the Lord will accomplish this." A lot of your translations may say zeal. It's the same word for jealousy. What is he saying? He's saying destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. The nations are going to rise up, the ones that I have raised up. It's Assyria, Babylon. In this case, it was going to be Babylon. They will destroy you, but because I jealously love you, I will preserve a remnant. That love is, and that jealousy is their salvation. God will not abandon his people. His love and jealousy for them will be their salvation, but it will also lead to discipline. In verse 23, we see that the people built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill beneath every luxuriant tree. Everywhere you look, they have started making new idols and worshiping their own way. It made me wonder, what changed? 3 years they're following the Lord. What happened? And I'll be honest, I don't, in where I sit today, in the culture and the context that we live, I don't quite get it. I don't understand this fascination with building pillars and idols to worship. I don't think many of us have the temptation to go home, grab a block of wood, chisel it out, put it in our living room, and start worshiping it and sacrificing animals to it. And so that part I'm confused by. I'll be honest. It doesn't match my culture, but I kept thinking, and then again, what are the idols of our culture, and how quickly do we turn to them? How quickly do we turn toward wealth? How quickly do we become consumed with seeking power of some sort? How quickly do we worship at the feet of sinful pleasures? How much of our lives are given over to what some call the great God of entertainment? In so many of our churches, we try to entertain instead of preach the gospel. We avoid the word sin because we don't want to be too offensive. What have we done? We've accommodated. We've created syncretistic worship. We've altered the word of God. We've changed the message. We've created a new religion. In fact, we've created a whole new God who loves you as you are and doesn't care about your sin. That's not the God of the Bible. How many of us place our hope and our trust in politicians and world leaders and in government? Do not for a moment think that these idols and these form of false worship today are any less dangerous or any less hateful in God's eyes than the pillars and the high places and the asherim. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then God loves you with a jealous love. If you're playing around with the idols of this culture, do not be surprised if you experience his discipline, because as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Well, how far did the Israelites go? How great was the horror of their syncretism? In verse 24, we read that there were even male cult prostitutes. Or perhaps a better translation is there were even pagan priests. Now, why is it even pagan priests? I mean, we know they exist in the north. Well, that's just the point. The Levites had fled to the south, and there were no pagan priests for those 3 years. But now there's even pagan priests in the land. They're just like their brothers to the north. There are priests who are not Levites. There are priests who are not worshiping Yahweh. There are priests who are sacrificing to other idols, and people are going to them. And where are they? In the land. Why that prepositional phrase, in the land? Why not just say there were even pagan priests? Because what was this land? What did he remind us of, the narrator reminded us of in verse 21? This is the land where the name of the Lord dwells. He says that they did, in verse 22, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done. I reminded you, that means it was more than Exodus 32 when they worshiped at Mount Sinai. I mean, that seems pretty bad, doesn't it? God's up there in a storm cloud with Moses. He just delivered me from Egypt, and I worship idols. But it was more than that. 40 years, God shows his faithfulness by not letting their clothes wear out, not letting their sandals wear out, by giving them manna and doves, feeding them in the desert wilderness. And they go and join themselves to Baal Peor. But it's even more than that. For 200-something years, the cycle of the judges, over and over and over again, they kept joining themselves and falling into false worship. But it was more than that. Why? Why was it more than that? Because the name of the Lord was in the land. The name of the Lord had came to dwell in the land. and to join darkness with light when the name of the Lord was in the land was the highest offense. By the way, in the New Testament, where does it say the Spirit of God dwells? 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Ephesians emphasizes it. James does. Where is the Spirit of God dwelling? In us. In fact, it's Paul writes in Ephesians saying, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise who dwells in you. Do you think God takes it lightly when his Spirit and his presence has to co-dwell with deeds of darkness? When we seek the pleasures of this world, the idols of this world, you incite the jealousy of God. It's a horrible thing. It should cause us to shudder. That in the very place where the name of the Lord came to dwell, after the building of the house of the Lord, that pagan priests and pagan worship and all sorts of false and idolatrous worship has been introduced into the land. It should make us shudder in our own lives where we introduce that into our own thinking and life. And God's not going to put up with this. And we see the consequences of this syncretism in verses 25 through 28. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. In summarizing the 17-year reign of Rehoboam, the narrator of Kings gives us one illustration. This is it. This is one specific event from the life of Rehoboam that he believes summarizes everything. How? Why? How does this summarize it? Why this event? Well, like I said, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, which we read verse 1, it ties together this same event in verse 2. This event, this arrival of the king of Egypt, came, and it says it here, 5 years, in the fifth year of his reign. It came 1.5, 2 years from the time they ceased following the word of the Lord. This was direct discipline for their syncretistic worship. And so it's tied closely to what they have done. 2 years from the time they began to forsake the Lord, he disciplines them. And look who God uses. Of all the possible nations, of all the possible people he could use, he uses Egypt. The nation that stands as an example of God's deliverance. He's warning them, I can send you back just as easily as I took you out. And note the sovereignty of God at work. This plan has been coming together for a while. Shishak is the king to whom Jeroboam had originally fled when Solomon tried to put him to death at the end of chapter 11. When Solomon found out that because of his disobedience, God was going to rip apart the kingdom and give 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam, he tried to put Jeroboam to death. You remember that, right? There at the end of chapter 11, Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak. He and Shishak were buddies. Jeroboam, the king to the north. Shishak has come up to help Jeroboam by attacking Rehoboam. It's safe to assume that Shishak would never have attacked Judah if Solomon had not opened the door and planted those seeds of syncretism that led to the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the kingdom. Because if Solomon had not turned from following the Lord, if Solomon had not allowed the introduction of false worship, the kingdom would never have been torn. Jeroboam would have never have received the promise of the kingdom. Jeroboam would never have fled to Shishak. And Shishak would never have come up against Jerusalem. It's a tangled web of consequences going all the way back to Solomon's sin. And what we read is that Shishak plunders Jerusalem. Shishak, by the way, is actually well known in Egyptology, in the study of Egyptian history. He plunders Jerusalem. All the gold and silver that Solomon had accumulated during his reign. I mean, Shishak is making out like a bandit. Solomon, remember, was bringing in amazing wealth, almost incalculable wealth. Shishak just shows up and takes it all now. And to emphasize the point, the narrator reminds us of all the shields of gold Solomon made. That seems like an odd thing to mention, doesn't it? I mean, spend almost as much time, actually maybe even a little bit more time, describing these shields of gold in the house as he does the whole destruction by Shishak. Why point out the shields of gold? That's an odd thing to zero in on. Well, those shields on the wall apparently made this house feel like a home. It decorated the walls. We just, many of you know, we just moved into a rental home. Elise originally thought, we don't know how long we'll be here. We won't put anything on the walls. That lasted about a week. We have things on the walls. Because having things on the walls makes it feel like home. So they all got taken out. Rehoboam says, we got to put things back on the wall. The problem is, I don't have any gold. I don't have any silver. I'll use bronze. Well, why is that a big deal? Why is that significant? What's the narrator trying to tell us? He's emphasizing how complete the discipline of the Lord is through Shishak. If you remember during the reign of Solomon, bronze was so common that it wasn't even worth calculating its value. At least from a monetary standpoint, bronze had another significant aspect, and we talked about that with the articles and the bronze laver and other things. But when it came to monetary value, bronze was virtually worthless. In 1 Kings 7:47, Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because there were too many. The weight of the bronze couldn't even be ascertained. It wasn't just that. It was, you've got bronze, then you got silver. Surely that has monetary value. Nope, not in Solomon's kingdom. 1 Kings 10, verse 21, all Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver because it was not considered valuable during the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish would come bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So the king Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And now, the best that Rehoboam can do is bronze shields. He can't even afford silver and gold. So complete was God's judgment on Rehoboam and Judah for their syncretism. What had been so abundant and nearly worthless from a monetary value in Solomon's kingdom, Rehoboam can't even leave it hanging on the walls because it might be stolen because it has now become so valuable. It's been a complete upturning of the economy. Compared to Solomon, Rehoboam is destitute. The kingdom has been plundered. This is the consequence of the syncretism sown by Solomon and realized during the reign of Rehoboam. God has taken away everything he could boast in. All the gold, the silver, the beautiful ornaments, all of it is taken away. What's not noted by our narrator in 1 Kings, but again, because the narrator of Chronicles is providing a different emphasis, is that when Rehoboam is absolutely desperate and destitute, when all hope seems lost, he and the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. In fact, Shemaiah the prophet came to them and said, repent. And there was at least a partial repentance. And God responded not by giving him everything back, but by sparing Jerusalem from being utterly destroyed and from sending them back into slavery in Egypt at that time. But what he did do is he made Rehoboam and Israel vassals or slaves of Egypt in the sense of they had to continue sending money and tributes and workforce to them. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. Well, in the final verses, we see what our narrator wants us to remember about Rehoboam. Does it matter that there was that partial repentance? Yes, it matters in the big scheme, but when it comes to the legacy of Rehoboam, our narrator concludes in verses 29 through 31, and it's a legacy of syncretism. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abiam, his son, became king in his place. The chronicler doesn't give him much better estimation, even though he did note the partial repentance. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, the summation was he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam dies, and we're reminded that his mother is an Ammonitess, one of those responsible for turning the heart of Solomon away from the Lord and introducing horrific idol worship, something that he helped to propagate throughout the land. And he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. We've talked about the danger of secretism, even if implicitly. It is spiritually and physically dangerous. It was dangerous to Israel. It is dangerous to us today. But how do you avoid it? How do you prevent it? What are the tools at our disposal to avoid the tendency into syncretism? Because let's be honest, the pull of the world, the pull of culture, it is strong. It's a strong current. And unless you are paddling hard against that current, you don't even have to be trying to follow the current. You're going to drift with it. So what are you doing to prevent it? What do we do to prevent this drift towards syncretism? You remember what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5? He didn't say this is the solution for syncretism, but he was preparing them for it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And just in case you think that's just an Old Testament idea for Israel, in Matthew, when Jesus is confronted by one of the Pharisees and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus answer in Matthew 22:37? Well, he says the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Why? Because it keeps us wholly focused on him. Because if I love him with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, how much room does that leave for loving another God or worshiping another God? It shouldn't leave any. But how do we do that? Okay, that's great. I know I need to love the Lord. What does that look like? Well, we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. We set our mind to love the Lord in our daily life. And things I can ask you is, what does your prayer life look like? Are you regularly turning to the Lord, no matter how good or how bad things are? Do you make it a continual habit to turn to the Lord? Don't let how good things are cause you to forget to turn to him, to remind yourself that I need the Lord. I cannot do this by myself. What does your time in his word look like? You can't know his ways if you don't read and study his word. Are you doing that? Are you filling your mind and your thoughts with his words so that you can walk according to them? If you're not studying his word, it's going to be a whole lot easier to slip and to fall and to slip into this syncretism or the pull of the culture because you're not putting guide rails in place. Your first thought isn't, oh, this contradicts God's word. It's, oh, that looks interesting. Maybe God says something about this. I guess I could check on that later. Do you delight and prioritize spending time with the people of God? Paul mentions an aphorism in Corinthians. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. That doesn't mean we avoid the world. We aren't isolating ourselves. I'm not encouraging you to join a monastery. But do you also surround yourself, not just with those in the world where we should be. We should be living as lights in this world, proclaiming the gospel. But do you also prioritize time with the people of God? Spending time with them, fellowshipping with them, discussing the things of God, encouraging one another, confessing your sins to one another, asking for prayer from one another. If we're going to be successful in avoiding the syncretism in our life and worship, then we must take seriously what it means to seek and to love the Lord. Not half-heartedly. If we are not actively and purposely pursuing these things, then I can almost guarantee that you will find yourself trying to serve both God and the gods of this world and this culture. And it's possible, especially in a group of this size, that some of you have never set out to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If that's you this morning, if you have never confessed your sins, you've never cried out to the Lord for forgiveness, do not leave here this morning without doing it. Because the Lord takes seriously sin. And the wages of sin is death. It's not just the death of this life. Yes, that happens, but it is eternal death, eternal torment, separation from God. And I do not wish that on anyone. And so if you have never repented of your sins, find me afterwards. Find someone else you've seen up front. Find the person next to you. Ask them, what must I do to be saved? We would love to tell you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for a reminder from your word about the danger of allowing the culture, specifically the worship of this culture, to influence us. Father, may we not be led astray. May we be diligent to seek you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. Help us to be doers of your word, not merely hearers. In your name, amen.